This audio recording is given to the public domain by Primitive Christianity Publishers, www.primitivechristianity.org. Please include this copyright notice with each reproduction.
Well, amen. That's a good hymn. We sing in that first verse, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does his excessive journey run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Coming from that scripture, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the name of the Lord shall be praised, his kingdom shall be established. And it says here in this song we sang that that's going to go until there is no more existence. It's going to go on and on and on, and the kingdom of God is going to keep being established and keep being going. But let me ask you the question. In other words, it's going to go on forever. There is no end to it. But what is the beginning? When did the kingdom of heaven begin? Can I ask you that? We know it goes on forever. When did it begin? Well, we're going to talk about that this morning. If you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, those who haven't been staying with us, I've been doing expository through the book of John, and we're getting to John chapter 3 today. As we've been going through the book of John, we're asking the Lord to be able to reveal His Word to us and let Him decide what we should hear and what we should listen to. And I've been trying so that I don't just take this too long, you know, that where I preach for two sentences and then, you know, this will go on for the next 9 years. I've tried to not do that too much. But because of the importance of this material here that's in John chapter 3, I do want to condense it a little bit and just take the first few verses for today. And I'd like to concentrate particularly on the passage here referring to the kingdom of God. Now, John actually uses the term the kingdom of God less than any of the other writers. And actually, I picked John because I spend so much usually on Matthew and Luke and things like that in Bible schools that I picked John in particular to make sure that I don't just keep preaching those same subjects. But in John, those two passages that we do get the kingdom of God, they're actually extremely significant passages when John does give them to us. And this would be one of them. The other would be when Jesus is before Pilate. He's talking about his kingdom not being of this world. But in this passage, we see this theme coming from Christ, which we're going to see is a very important theme coming from Him. And I'd like to entitle this message, coming from one of the passages there that we're about to read, Do You See the Kingdom? Do you see the kingdom? So if we could, let's bow our heads and pray, and I'd ask you to be able to pray for me that God's Word would be lifted up, man's Word would not. Jesus Christ would be glorified. Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we tremble as we look at this topic today, O God. How can I do service to the subject that You talked about more than anything else when You were here on earth? How can I do service to it, Lord? So, God, as we come to You this morning, Lord, I do pray, as according to Your promise, pray that You would grant the Holy Spirit to anyone who asked. You promised that when that Holy Spirit would come, He would teach us all things. Dear God, we saw what the Holy Spirit did in the hearts of those apostles and Your disciples, O God. And I pray, O Father, that You would send the Holy Spirit among us here. Just like that 120 in the upper room that when You illuminated their hearts and opened up their minds, they saw clearly. And they served You. They served You with all their hearts. And You put an anointing on them. Oh God, do that with us this morning, I pray, Lord. Take us out of just a paper church, an idea church. Take us out of, oh God, these things and make it real in our lives. I pray, oh God, that You would quicken us, oh Lord. Move us, Father, according to Your purposes. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The text for today. As we come up to John chapter 2, we saw the last few verses there. I almost would have stuck the 3 up there before 23 if it were me. But there it says, now when he was in Jerusalem, this is John chapter 2, verse 23. In the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But then it says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Here we have a phrase where people were believing in God, but God did not. He knew what was truly in their heart and he did not accept that. Interestingly enough, we look at the last time I preached on this, that same word believed is the same word commit. It's the same word in Greek. They did not commit themselves to Christ, and he did not. They committed themselves to Christ. He saw what was really in their heart, and he did not commit himself to them. He didn't believe them. He didn't believe their testimony, although they were saying that they were believing Christ. Jesus, knowing them, it says, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then with that preference, with that idea, this multitude saying they believe him, we believe you. We believe these things. They saw these miracles finally that he's beginning to do, and they're saying they believed him. We go right into chapter 3. And this little incident, this little scene that happens that we're given by the Holy Ghost when Nicodemus came to him. Here's what it says. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. A ruler not meaning like Herod. This would mean a person who was the head of the synagogue, a leader, a leader of the synagogue, a very educated man, a man who knew the scriptures. He knew the law. He would have been a Pharisee, and he understood it. He probably could have quoted the scriptures better than anyone in the room. He knew his Bible, so to speak. Here he was, a ruler of the Jews, the head of the synagogue, the pastor, the senior pastor of the local synagogue. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles except that thou doest, except God be with him. He saw it. He knows there's got to be something there. Jesus, we've been watching you. I'm trying to understand. I'm trying to get it. I'm trying to follow you, Jesus. I've been watching just a little bit here. We hear things. We've been going. We saw this, the multitude, and all these things have been going on. And I'm trying to get it. Trying to follow you. Now listen to the Jesus' words. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, oftentimes, and next time I preach, we're going to focus primarily on the concept of being born again. But in this passage, which I think is so incredibly important, I want to bring up the fact that unless you are illuminated from God and the Holy Spirit, you're not going to get it. You're not going to see the kingdom. And when we look at today, and we look at several of the things that we're going to see, how the incredible magnitude of Jesus is using this phrase of the kingdom of God and the burden of him planting and presenting this the gospel of the kingdom. And we see, why is it that we have an entire Christendom that doesn't get it? They don't get it. They're not talking about these things that concern Christ. They don't seem to be referring to the same sort of things that Jesus was talking about. As a matter of fact, the teachings of Jesus seem rather arbitrary, rather insignificant. There's a lot of talk about being born again, isn't there? But they don't see the kingdom. It does at least beg the question, are they born again? Do we see the kingdom of God? And Nicodemus said to them, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter to the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot see it, and you cannot enter into it unless you are born again. You cannot see it. You can't even perceive that it is there. You can't even understand it. It doesn't make sense unless you are born again. But the very entrance to it is giving up of your life, allowing God to illuminate you with the Spirit of God and the entrance into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound there, but you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to them, how can these things be? Now listen to this rebuke in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to them, are you a master of Israel and knoweth not these things? Now this passage is important to us because I think it shows that a man who knew the Word of God well, he knew it. He knew the prophets. He could have quoted Isaiah and Hosea and Jeremiah. He quoted, how is it even possible that you're not getting it? Perhaps we should ask the same question here today. These themes that run through and through and through the Scriptures, all the Scriptures, these things that were pronounced by Christ, and we can hardly understand them. Why? How can it be, Jesus asked. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, verse 11, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and you receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. It says in the Zondervan Encyclopedia that the kingdom of God, that the concept of the kingdom of God, the word kingdom there, is found 55 times in the book of Matthew, 20 times in the book of Mark, 46 times in Luke, and 5 times in John. When allowance is made for the use when it's used for a secular kingdom, and use it just for when it refers specifically to the kingdom of God, we can say that Jesus used that phrase and preached that message approximately 80 times. 80 times. So if we were to, let's say, how many times did Jesus, let's say, talk about prayer? And it's incredibly important, the prayer. And let's say it's, I don't know, 20. Let's say how many times did he talk on heaven? Let's say, I don't know, I'm just guessing here, 10 or something, total guesses. But then if we were just to look at the magnitude and the multitude, or the quantity of how many times Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, it would be 80. And yet, for some reason, in our modern Christendom, we seldom ever even think about it. There's something wrong there. There's something wrong. I want to know Jesus. We sing about it all the time. I want to be close to Him. I want His thoughts to be my thoughts. We're taught and we understand that Paul told us that we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit would make the presence and the nature of God within us. We hold to those promises. The burden of Jesus should be your burden. His emphasis should be your emphasis. His life should be the life that you seek. And so let's take a look at this concept of the idea of the kingdom of God and the importance of Jesus' teaching of the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you something. I'll tell you something. If you take this seriously this morning, it can absolutely change the way you look at the Scriptures for the rest of your life. Absolutely change the way. Have you ever seen one of those pictures? I don't know if you've ever seen the ones that have like an elderly lady and a young lady all in the same picture. And you can look at it in two different ways. And, oh, I never saw that before. It's a young lady. Oh, it's an older lady. Or you've seen it maybe like with a vase. It looks like a vase, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, it's two people staring at each other. Or have you ever, who's ever seen some of those pictures like that? Okay, about every one of us have. Isn't it just kind of shocking that sometimes you'll be staring at it and say, oh, I completely missed that. I mean, I was looking right at it, and I completely missed it. You know, I really believe that the message of the kingdom of God is like this. We're staring right at it. Staring us in the face. Jesus is talking about it over and over again. The prophets spoke of it. Abraham spoke of it. Moses spoke of it. And yet, we're staring right at it, and suddenly, it comes out. And like I said many times in my testimony, through my life, I think that one of the things that really has changed me is just the fact of Jesus' the Holy Spirit putting His hand on a scripture and saying, I mean that. It's not just some mystical, metaphysical concept of the sky. I mean it. It's real. And when we take that, it changes everything. It really changes everything. Let's look at some of these things. As we look into Jesus' teaching, and He came, I just went and got a whole bunch of these scriptures here. I'm just going to read through some of the ways. You'll say, oh yeah, I remember Jesus preaching about that. Well, you're right, that did seem important to Him. But right at the very beginning, in Matthew chapter 3, we have John the Baptist. And I'm just going to read through several of these. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark chapter 1, beginning of Jesus' preaching, at the very beginning, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, now listen to this, this is Mark chapter 1, verse 14, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, Paul told us, that if anyone comes and preaches another gospel other than what he preached, what did he say about him? Let him be accursed. This is no light matter. We don't dilly-dally with what we look at the totality of Christ's teaching and His message of the good news that He gave to us, the gospel. And when Jesus is giving this idea, repent and believe the gospel, and He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And that word repent, if we break it down literally in the Greek, and we've heard this preached before, it actually means to change your whole way of thinking. Change your mind. Now, we don't mean that just, in other words, make a mental assent to Christ. We obviously mean that it's going to affect every part of your life. But literally meaning, if you break the script, if break the word down, change the entire way you're thinking. You were thinking, your whole way of thinking was this way. I want you to be transformed and to think of it in another way. Repent. Turn completely around and believe the gospel of the kingdom. That's what He said. In Luke, He tells us, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. In Matthew 4, Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and kinds of diseases among the people. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, when He's giving to us the Lord's Prayer, twice in the Lord's Prayer, what does He say? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Where? Where? On earth. Just like it is in heaven. My reign in heaven, my place with the Father, I am coming and I am ushering it in. The time is at hand. The time is fulfilled and I want to usher this kingdom in. And He wants us to pray that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice He did not say, thy kingdom come when I get to heaven. That's exactly what He didn't say. But on earth as it is in heaven. He went on to say and establish that at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, when He talked about praying that you do not fall to Satan, do not fall in temptations. He says what? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Establishing that His kingdom is greater than the kingdom of this world. That the kingdom of Satan is to be thwarted by the kingdom of God. Matthew 9. Jesus went about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That was 9:35. And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. In Luke, He says, in Luke 4:43, Jesus said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Now, I think it's very important to look at when Jesus says, I came for this reason, to listen to what He says. He says, I've got to go preach the kingdom of God to other cities also because it's for this reason that I have been sent. In Luke 8, now it came to pass afterwards that Jesus went through every city and village preaching and bringing the gospel of the kingdom of God. An interesting passage, you might want to turn to this in Luke 16:16. Luke 16:16. What we're going to see here is the coming of a different age, a whole different way of thinking, a new ushering in of something that's never, that has been, at least for a long time, but ushering in anew into the world. And it says there in Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. So in other words, all the Old Testament law and everything was going all the way up through John the Baptist. But since then, since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Presses into it. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. That was in Matthew 24. Look to that passage. I've heard it quoted in many conferences sometimes in a different way. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The gospel of the kingdom being preached to all the world for what reason? For a witness among the nations, that they'll know. They will see and they will know and they will say, that is Christ. And then the end will come. But what will be preached is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Those are the words of Jesus, not the words of men. Those are the words of Jesus. Now, when we look at this and you see this, and I just quoted again 80 times. I could sit here and just keep quoting all these different passages throughout the Gospels. 80 times. Jesus is continually talking about the coming of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Here it is, he's saying. And as he continues to preach these things, how do we see that lining up with all that's come before him? Look at your Bible and turn your Bible to Isaiah. Oh, let's look at chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. You see, in the very beginning, God had this beautiful place, a kingdom, with his people. It was a garden then. It was a beautiful fellowship with Adam and Eve and a beautiful fellowship there. But then, as we know, sin fell into the world by those sinners there. And since that time, we saw the law that the world was ran by fear, by law, and the sword. Judgment had to be executed because if there was sin, then it had to be punished. The law had to be kept. And fear was to drive them. And as we walk through the ages, finally we get to a person called Abraham. Remember him? Of course we do. We get to Abraham. And in Abraham, he wanted to call out a people to be a witness amongst the Gentiles of God's kingdom. He took Abraham and he put his blessings upon him and all those promises on Abraham. And he took it and we know the story. And he met with Melchizedek and he came and then with David and all the kingdoms and all those different things. And how God always wanted to have that people that he wrote his name, Jehovah, over those people to say, I'm going to fix the sin and the worldliness and the satanic control of this earth. But there'll be a people on this earth, a witness for my name that I can write my name over. But the prophet spoke of a time that would be even greater than David, even greater than Abraham. And they spoke of this time that would come, and this would be ushered in by the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to proclaim something that is going to go way beyond this. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2 there. Oh, let's pick it up at verse 2. And it shall come, these are very familiar passages, but let me put it into this context. And it shall come to pass, Isaiah chapter 2:2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. There's going to be a time when it's not just Israel, but it's going to come and all nations are going to come into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us come up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We see this passage quoted in the New Testament. And then verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So we see the coming of the Messiah. He will come and he's going to have some new teachings for the entire earth. And when that comes, it's going to be a completely different way of doing things. As a matter of fact, where we used to run the world by swords, we're now going to beat those swords into something that's actually productive, into plowshares. We're actually going to help people out instead of killing them. Like Jesus said to those when they were wanting to go into Samaritans, and they said, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire upon them? No, you don't know what spirit you are of. What did he say? We didn't come to destroy men's lives. What? We came to save them. It's a different way of thinking. An entirely different way of thinking. Another famous passage, you know the passage, you can probably sing the song to it, in Isaiah chapter 8. This is quoted at the beginning of Mark and the proof that the scripture is being fulfilled by John the Baptist, even specifically mentioning these cities, mentioned here in 9, Naphtali and Zebulun. And it says in verse 2, the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. Thou that multiply the nations and not increase the joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulders, the rod of his oppressors, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and with fuel for fire. In other words, their clothes will burn for fire. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And listen to this. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Listen, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Wow. Jesus Christ would come in this age would be that was once ran by the fear and by law and by fear of punishment and all these things, that finally there was going to be a time when a new age would come out, be ushered in, a new way, and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be that, and he would establish in his own particular way a kingdom. In Isaiah, it's called a government. And the increase of that government and peace, there shall be no end. There shall be no end. It started with him. Repent. Change the entire way you're thinking. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is at hand. So how do we, you know, as I ponder this, the establishing of the kingdom of God, we see Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the birth of this kingdom. We see the people endued with the power of God and going around and doing incredibly marvelous things. And Jesus promised them, you're going to do greater works than I did. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, walking in the promises, waiting for that, and the kingdom being established. But somehow, we get our minds into thinking a bunch of doctrines, a bunch of theologies and things, and it doesn't end up producing things. And it's very strange then, when you go back and your eyes are open to that, and you're reading in the scriptures, you're reading Jesus, and 80 times he keeps talking about it, and you're reading through the Gospels, and you say, did I miss something? I compared it like this. May I draw a parable for you? To the modern age, and what we see about this. Let's say there was a man who went off into a far country. And he went off into the far country, let's say to an island, a little to the east of over there. He went to a far country. And he went there to preach to them the gospel. And as he got there, he didn't think that this place had ever received the gospel before. But when he got there, he realized they had already received a Bible before the Great War. And so as he got there amongst those people, he said, oh, you've already received the word. Yes, they had. We've received it with great gladness. So he was very, he said, well, I'll just go further. So he started to work amongst the people there in that far country. But he started to notice something very strange. He noticed that they had no families. He saw them and he noticed that one time he'd go to someone's house and this young man was at this father's house. Another time he was over here, that these were moving around and he noticed it. And also as he looked around the country, everything was in disrepair. People were hungry. There was disorder everywhere. And he started to see something. He started to ask some questions. He said, why were you over at this father's house this day and that father's house the other? He said, oh, well, are we not all part of the family of God? Well, yeah, of course we are. Well, when we are born again, we consider ourselves part of the whole family of God. So why would one family of God be any better than another family of God? So when our children are born again, they choose, you know, they just kind of go around to which family they like to fellowship with. Oh, I see. You start to ask more questions. And the missionary kept saying, he said, so you mean, so a father isn't, there's not really any kind of, well, I mean, until they're children, but when they're born again, they go. And he started noticing that there was some big families. Well, you know, the fun fathers who did a lot of fun things, and they had huge families. And as a matter of fact, all the children would tend to flock, all the young people would tend to flock at these big families. And then he noticed, and he went to talk to some of the ones that seemed to have a real burden about them. And he talked to some of these broken fathers, and he said, well, what happened? He said, I don't understand it. He said, you know, I tried to start bringing some direction in my family. I started to gather us together, and my children just told me I was in the bondage. It was legalism. And so they left and they went over to the big family. And I said, wow. Now, we think it's ridiculous. How could you read the Bible and miss the institution of the family? I mean, it's pretty fundamental, wouldn't you say? It's pretty fundamental. The family unit, and all those types of things. But if we were to compare the amount of scriptures about the church, the people of God, compared to that, it'd be astronomically different. And yet we completely ignore this. And if you bring the parable now to home and apply it and set it to the family and to the church of God, the kingdom of God, you realize that it has lost its entire meaning. It walks around in sort of a nebulous, meaningless groups of people that have no basis. They have no gathering amongst themselves. They have no, when you try to walk together in a certain direction, when a group of people come together and try to get something done with Christ, to have this unity that Jesus talked about, people go to the fun family. They go over here, they go over there, and different things are falling apart. How did we get to this state? You know, coming up to the early church, there was a clear sense, and of course, the times helped it. During persecution, during times of where people have to gather together, it's very easy to love one another to such a level that you have to work things out, that you have to keep going and you have to keep pressing on and planting the kingdom. But as when things get a little more lax and we have a little more choices, we tend to do things here and there, compromise starts to come in. But as we went through the ages, and Constantine came, and we started mixing the church with the state. Things became even more gray. And it started to go through all the different ages of things. What is the kingdom of God? And the kingdom of God became to be something very confusing. Well, it's you know, the state, it's the sword, it's the church, and everything. It must be some bishops and hierarchy and all this. And suddenly it became a mess by the time we get up to the Reformation. So we had some men like Luther and Calvin. And they looked at the whole Christendom, and they wanted to leave the Catholics. And they came up with a doctrine, which I think is still very prevalent today, maybe prevalent to even a lot of you. It's a doctrine of the invisible church. They said, well, look at Christendom. The church then is invisible. That's it. It's invisible. And only God knows who truly is the church. And Calvin and Luther produced this sort of thinking. And saying, and the kingdom of God, of course, would be with the sword and with the spirit. And these things are working together. And so, again, it went into a great confusion. Actually, it's the Anabaptist people who started to say, no, the kingdom of God is alive. It's real. It changes the world. You know, we believe in the doctrine of the incarnation, don't we? Do we believe that Jesus came just as a phantom, as a spirit? That's what the Gnostics believe, that Jesus just came as a spirit. But he came both in, with a spirit and his flesh, didn't we? We call that the incarnation. We are the body of Christ in both spirit and in body. And all the things that the Scripture tells us, it is to be very real. It is to be very touchable. It is to be a salt and a light to the world, not invisible. Invisible is even worse than being put under a bushel. It's supposed to be on a hill. And as I ponder it, you know, I think of my background, and I think of a different way that I grew up with an understanding of the kingdom of God and the church. And I look at it like this. You ever notice the culture of an elevator? Elevator culture. You ever notice it? It's very strange. How many here have been in an elevator? Everybody's been in an elevator. An elevator, let's say, at a big business. Okay, you're going in there, you know, and you're all in this little room, and there's the buttons, and you push the button. And you look around, and no one's talking. You know what I mean? And if you even try to say, how's it going? Okay. And it's just sort of everybody's looking at their button to see when their button goes up to the high floor that they're going to, and they get off. And we're not going to kind of break into any kind of conversation because we know we're just here short enough time to get off the floor and go where we're going. Yeah, I'm afraid that's the kind of the way that I grew up in the church, an elevator church. We're not going to quite break into anything because I'm going over here. And what we were there in that elevator was an accidental gathering of complete individuals going to completely different places. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind here. Another analogy I would give you is perhaps we're at the airport. Brother Mark and I went to Indiana a few months ago, and we got us a sandwich at the airport. And there we were, fellowshipping in that airport with all these people right there beside me would be another person. They had their sandwich, and the other person had their sandwich over there. And there we were, all into this place, hundreds of people, all in this thing. But you know, if I start to go and ask those people, so where are you going? Oh, I'm going to Detroit. Oh, I'm going to Alabama. I'm going to Europe. I'm going to China. It was a completely accidental gathering. But there we were. There we were, all under one roof, all there. But again, that has no purpose to it. It has no meaning to it. It has no drive to it. It's not accomplishing something where Christ says, and I think it's because we have a wrong view of the church and a wrong view of how we're considering ourselves within this body, is within this body of Christ. We don't want to be an elevator. We don't want to be an airport type of thing. We want to be an on-purpose people with meaning. One of the first arguments that I think are brought up by this concept, well, what are you saying? I mean, suddenly now as I start saying these things, you're thinking back on some of the passages of Jesus and talking about the kingdom of God, aren't you? You're saying, is Brother Dean taking this too far with the whole kingdom? I mean, what are you saying? The idea of the kingdom of God and what Jesus is presenting is calling it even the gospel of the kingdom of God. Those words are no insignificant words. And again, we can't just push them aside. But again, because I think of some of our Reformation, influence, that the idea that if Christianity is the receiving of an idea about the thoughts of Christ, in other words, if I receive the fact, I know that Jesus died on the cross, and I accept that fact, if that equals Christianity, well then what difference does the kingdom of God make? Did you follow me? If I'm just going to say, okay, I agree, I see it, Jesus died for my sins, and so if that is Christianity, then what difference does the kingdom of God make? But see, Jesus, remember, gave it to us in a different way. You must be born again to see the kingdom. So what does it mean? It's a means to an end. The end is not you, and that's one of the hardest things to accept. It's not you. It's not about you. It's not about your personal salvation even. It's about accomplishing the will of God and giving honor to God. It's about Him. And the thought would be, and our minds should rightly go when someone begins to preach on the kingdom of God, is, well, what about Romans? I mean, you have Paul. And usually as we've gone through history, people debate on, well, Paul versus Jesus. Does anyone here think that either Paul is right or Jesus is right? I don't think so. We all believe that both Paul and Jesus are 100% completely right. Right? Raise your hand. All right. Who didn't raise their hand? Okay. All right. They're both completely right. It's the Word of God. And every single word of God is true. So when we look at Paul, and we look at his talking about the grace of God and how we are just wretched sinners and how we come to Christ by understanding that and seeing the shed blood of Christ. Amen. But you see, if we look at Paul and take Christianity to be Paul and then put Jesus out here, I think we're looking at it the wrong way. I brought this binoculars here today. Okay, I'm sure everybody's done this. Children, let me ask you, how many people have ever looked at the binoculars the wrong way, like this? Wow, y'all look like you're a million miles away. A million miles away. Now, the problem here is that it's still a binocular. Wow, now you're very close. It's still a binocular. It's still the same lenses, but it's used in the wrong way. In other words, how dare we ever think that we could come to Christ by our own strength? How could you ever even dream of looking through the Sermon on the Mount and think that that could be accomplished by the old law, the old way, the old eon, the old age? It is only through the grace of God that there's any way that could be accomplished. But if you're saying Christianity is the way Paul explains that thing, and you look at Jesus through Paul, I'm afraid you're looking at your binoculars like this. And Jesus is way down there, tiny. But if your focus is on Jesus, wow. Then the grace of God and all those beautiful parts about seeing the wretchedness of our own nature and coming to God, then Christ is brought up and He's magnified. We should read Paul through Jesus, not Jesus through Paul. No one is greater than his master. No one. We read Paul through Jesus, not Jesus through Paul. Brother Dean, did Paul preach the kingdom of God? Let's see. Turn your Bibles to Acts. Paul said he preached the cross. He preached these things, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen for every bit of that. How may we never forget those things. They have to be our lifeblood. We the grace of God is everything we are. And so when we look at these things, how did that act itself out? How did he see the taking the teachings of Jesus? Because he talked all the time about being in Christ. He talked about Christ and the teachings of Christ and things. But what did he mean when he said that? Well, interestingly enough, when we look at the book of Acts, and right there, after all the teachings of Jesus, all the things that are going on, we find them there, and now with all the anticipation and everything that's happening, they're in the upper room, they're told there to wait, and everything. I can't talk and turn pages. And they're all there, and they're listening to the last words of Jesus. And let's pick it up at verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2 of Acts. Until the day in which that he was taken up, Acts chapter 1, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Some people will say, well, all those things about the kingdom of God was before his death on the cross, and it changes. No, it's nonsense. The death on the cross makes alive and open up the entirety of this kingdom. Unless you're born again, you're not going to see it. But if you don't even see this kingdom, if it doesn't even matter to you, I say that you should take a quick inventory of your soul. Because Jesus says, unless you're born again, you're not going to get it. And Nicodemus didn't get it. He didn't get it. Do you get it? So they're there. Now they start arguing about some kind of earthly kingdom. Still, they're not getting this military rule kingdom. We know they go through all this. And they're talking about, okay, is it going to be a fight in this way or another. In verse 6, I think that is. When they wherefore come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? But then he tells them about this. Oh, we're going to go much bigger than that. Oh, our plans are huge. Now we're going to bring in the power of the Holy Ghost. And when it comes, everything changes. Everything changes. A new age is going to be ushered in. A new way of thinking. A new way of everything in our life is going to change in the ushering in of the kingdom of God. Because he answered them. He said, but you shall be. He says, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and into Judea and into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we're going through here. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Flip to that. Paul, we read your Romans. We know what you're preaching about. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. 8:12. Oh, excuse me. I read 13. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here we have Philip's preaching. And what is he still preaching? He's preaching the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized. Okay, flip over to Acts 14. We're getting a little further down Paul's life here, you know, close to the Jerusalem councils and all that. In Acts chapter 14, let's pick it up at 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch, from Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, I want you to think of all the things of Paul before I read these next passages, how Paul talked about resting in Christ. In talking about all his, how we can do no good works to enter to earn our salvation. That there's nothing we're going to be able to lay on the altar and say, I'm justified by that work. And think of all those things that Paul said. It has been abused by Luther and by many today to say, well, you do nothing for Christ. Now listen to the way Paul explained it with shoe leather. So now he's preaching, they stoned him, they left him for dead, 20. Howbeit, as his disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's Paul. That's what he's preaching. Let's go to 20. Now we're getting an old Paul, a captured Paul. All the letters have been written, or been sent out, all those epistles that we love so dearly. In Acts chapter 20, verse 25, we're getting there. And now behold, I know that all that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. What have I done? How does he explain his ministry? I've gone about going around everywhere preaching the kingdom of God. That's Paul. Chapter 28 now. Let's go right up until his now in captivity right before his death. Acts chapter 28, verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. He's in prison here, but they're allowing him to see people. So he's here. There's a man. You know, you listen to a man on his deathbed. What's his last words? A man of Paul. Imagine being there with Paul on his deathbed. The wisdom, the spiritual discernment. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him and to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Wow. And then right after the very last scripture in the book of Acts, the very last scripture, verse 31, let's pick it up at 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. And what was he doing? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That was what he did. That's what he did. I believe that when we have start to lose this beautiful treasure of this kingdom of God, we've come up with some funny views of the church. We come up with some funny views of these nations. We have some funny views of our place within the nations. You know, as a matter of fact, do you realize this very week, for 116 years, I believe, the Mennonite College of Goshen, Indiana, never had the national anthem play in their college for 116 years. But this week, they changed. And they played the national anthem. And they said this when they were interviewed by a reporter. They said, "This marks the point at which we begin to deal with the real differences we have here amongst Goshen," said Paul Kane, a Mennonite professor who has taught Bible and religion at Goshen for 13 years. Listen to his words. "It's a struggle for us to stay true to our Mennonite tradition and yet be hospitable to the community around us." It is a struggle. It's much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. It's a struggle for us to stay true to our Mennonite tradition and yet be hospitable to the community around us. Friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. When this begins to be confused and just becomes some hybrid of the church and state and world and nation and all that, and what's my kingdom? I came because the whole world was falling into sin and led with law and led with war and led with fear and led with fighting. And I came to plant the kingdom of God in the midst of it. And now you're talking about being hospitable to the world? What are we to say to Christ? He went on to say, "It's the same struggle taking place in the Mennonite church. We're struggling with figuring out who we are. What are the core traditions of our faith? And what is peripheral? What's just on the side? You know, stuff like kingdom stuff." The whole church is going through this, he says. College officials admit that the continual refusal to play the national anthem may become a barrier to some students. College enrollments peaks more than 1,200 students in the 1970s, but in the 1980s we've been about on a 30-year decline. In many ways, the policy was putting up barriers both on campus and off campus, she added. The Mennonites are important, but so are the Catholics, the Baptists, and other denominations on our campus. Speaking of that day, when they played the national anthem, it was a perfect day for baseball. The sun was shining brightly as the horde of local and national media showed up well in advance of the students and faculty who came to see the baseball game between Goshen and Syrian Heights, a small Catholic college from Michigan. To think there was a day when men took what they believed so seriously, but now it's been changed to a little basketball game. Singing the national anthem and talking about the perfect sunshiny day and talking about how these things are just peripheries, just side issues. The kingdom of God. Back to the text. Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see it." That word you look up in the Greek, it means to understand. It's the same word used, translated in different times. He understands now. He gets it. He understands. And so when we look at that passage, then if you don't see this thing, You've got to get yourself into the words of Christ and realize you may very well be drinking of the same cup of delusion that they're drinking at Goshen. They're thinking this is some sort of periphery. Let it all be just relegated into some sort of happy little basketball game somewhere. It's a revolution, you see. Jesus Christ came to usher in a revolution of His way and His thinking and His light. Let me say one of the fundamentals of understanding this, and I said it earlier, let me repeat it here. Salvation is not about you. Turn with you to Ezekiel chapter 36. You know, it's Brother Dean, one of Brother Dean's famous passages, but turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we have a stunning passage that talks about this concept. When we compare it with the way we look at salvation today by many, by maybe by ourselves, it just may wake us up. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we know the nation had gone into a bunch of apostasy. God's looking at this and remember, imagine it now with this thought. The world's a mess, but I raised up Abraham for my name. So they would be a blessing to all nations. I raised up prophets. I raised up my servant David. I raised them up so that I could write my name on a people of God. And it goes through, and now it's apostasy again. And he says here in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 20, Ezekiel 36, verse 20, and when they entered into the heathen, everywhere they went, they profaned my holy name. And they said to them, these are the people of the Lord. And are gone forth out of his land. Everywhere they went, these are the people of the Lord. God said, that was my name being put there. These are the people of the Lord. These are the people of the Lord. His name was there. He says, you blaspheme my name everywhere you go. But listen now. But I had pity. Not on you. Note the words. I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen everywhere they go, whether they went. Therefore, here's the prophecy. Say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel. Note it. Mark it. What I'm about to do, I'm not going to do for your sake. It's hard, I know. We're very selfish. I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the heathen everywhere you went, whether you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. They'll know when I cause a change in you. When he sees you sanctified, when he sees something that's not like the world, and there's something different inside you, then my name will be great. For I will take you from among the heathen, here's the prophecy of the new covenant, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart, here's the born again part, will I put within you. And a new spirit will I put with, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart, and will put your, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and listen, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Praise be to God. You see, salvation is not about you. You are His workmanship, created into good works, created into His purpose. You're saved by faith, by grace through faith. And that faith is from where? It's from you or it's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. So He pours this grace within us. You are His workmanship. Created what purpose? Well, what's the main purpose that He's talking about? the ushering in of this new kingdom of God, to present His people, to present so that His name would be glorified. It's about God being glorified. It's not about you. When I was in high school, there was this goofy movie called RoboCop. And in RoboCop, it had some funny robot supposed to run around town and you know, and do all this tough stuff. Well, I had a person in my high school that was actually an extra in that movie. An extra means, like saying you're doing a movie, they filmed this in Dallas, Texas, and his job was to open the door, come out of the door when RoboCop was running through the door. Okay? And I mean, we heard about RoboCop. I mean, he was talking about it and talking about it and talking about it, about this movie. You gotta go see this movie. You gotta see. I mean, I'm in that movie. You gotta go see it. And you know, just because somebody said, okay, that's him, would I even have noticed it? But you know what? That movie wasn't about him. The movie was not about him. The movie was about some funny robot. But nevertheless, that's kind of the way we think as we look at the script of God. We think somehow, this is about me. This is about my business. This is about my dealings, about my problems, this is about my thing. It's about Christ, you see. And Christ has a design. He has a purpose. He has something that He wants to accomplish. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Stop applying the Bible to your life. Start applying your life to the Bible. Stop applying the Word of God to everything you do and tacking it on. Start to realize that Jesus has a design. He has a purpose. He has something that He wants to accomplish, and He wants you to do it. It's totally backwards when we do it the other way around. It's perhaps heretical to do it the other way around. I was reading through the law here in the Bible studies at the family. We got to some of those strange things about the laws, you know, about the certain shoe breads and the certain things and all the tables and how they shift in wood and covered with gold. And we were going through all that last week. And I said to the children, what if they would have stopped right there and said, oh, that part about the table and the gold around the table. I mean, I love that part. It's right here. I mean, I love it. And that part about the you know, having the Ark of the Covenant and all that. I mean, I really have that within me. I feel it. And they don't ever do it. You see, God had a design for them, didn't He? I have a design. I have a plan for you. This is the way I want you to do. If they'd have just kind of sit around and been spiritual with the thing, I don't think God would have been happy, would He? Would they have had what they had there when the Shekinah of God, after everything was performed, what is it, in Exodus 19, and He comes down and He rests upon them, and they talk about this brilliancy of the glory of God shining because they walked in the ways of the design which God had done. Well, you know what? Jesus had a design. And you know what else? In the old way, ran by law, fear, sword, and war, the old way, the old eon, the old age, has to be run in that way. There's no grace. Man can't survive by grace if they don't have grace. They have to go by fear and law. And so we have the law, the Ten Commandments. And it is a minimal ethics. It's a minimum standard. It's a bunch of negative things. Don't do this, don't do that, and don't do this. But notice how different Jesus' teaching are. They're not just negative statements. Oh, not at all. They're very powerful, positive statements. You see, no longer are we living by the law. We're not living by, I'm just not doing this, I'm not doing that, with a minimum standard to keep people who are ruled by the law going. We're living by a design for living. A whole design of Christ saying, this is the way I want it to be. And if we sit around and say, oh, I'm that part about loving your enemies, I mean, it's in me, you know, that... My third wife, I really have a one wife, you know, type of feeling with her. And you know, and we go through all these type things. I mean, Augustine, so-called St. Augustine, actually said when the passage about loving your enemies, he said, what's mentioned there? When he was specifically talking about, well, what does a soldier do? Well, can you kill somebody in war? St. so-called Augustine said, well, what's meant there is not an outward action, but an inward disposition. You know, it's just the way you feel when you're stabbing them. Okay, how is that different than if you would have just been taking the Ark of the Covenant and saying, oh, I just got this spiritual feeling about the Ark of the Covenant? You see, it's the design of God. It's His ways, and they're beautiful. The most wonderful thing about the new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the ushering in of Christ, is that it's in the whole way of life. It's not just something you tuck in your head about a few little doctrines. We're not just adding on our life and then tacking on, well, I believe that I'm saved and I got head coverings, I got non-resistance, and I'm supposed to dress this way. And if we're just doing that, you see, it's not going to come out right. Jesus wanted to usher in a whole new way of thinking. Repent. Change the complete way you're thinking. There's a whole new way. A whole new kingdom. So see, our problem again is trying to just define that. And it's amazing the way Jesus did. If we were to have him today and say, okay, can you define the kingdom in just, you know, let's say one sentence? I don't think he would have listened to us to that. To him, it was an action. I read it once. Someone said, if Jesus was going to get an interview, let's imagine this. A modern reporter, and he's interviewing our Lord, and he's interviewing and says, can you just tell us about the kingdom in a sentence? And all of a sudden, the reporter starts coughing. And they break the camera, and they stop the camera for a second. She starts having this huge coughing fit. And he says, well, what's the matter? He says, oh, I see I've got cancer. I've got lung cancer. And she gets over her coughing. I've had a habit of smoking. I'm addicted to cigarettes. And then Jesus, he looks over to her and he says, would you like me to heal you? And she said, well, yeah, I can hardly believe you can. Well, can you believe just a tiny bit? I think I have a tiny bit of faith. And he says, if I heal you, I will define the kingdom of God. There was something that ushered in, that changed everything, that can't just be defined in our Greek philosophy, Western philosophy mind of having a doctrine that you attach and just put in your pocket. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 13. This is the way Jesus talks about it. We all want to have a definition that we can say, as Paris Reedhead puts it, a few doctrines that we can stick in it, we can say, uh-huh, to, and put in our pocket and say, I'm saved. As Paris Reedhead so beautifully puts that. Say, uh-huh, to a few points of doctrine and you're saved. Not so with Christ. It was a whole way of thinking. Let's look at Matthew 13. He goes in there, and he's talking to them, and finally he's wanting to nail it down about, or people are asking him or whatever, about these different things. And in verse 24, we get in, he starts to go into a whole... Oh, I'm an axe. He starts to go into a whole series of a way that he's going to define this. He's not going to define it like a Greek philosopher. Jesus is not going to succumb to Greek philosophy. Watch his words. His words are pictures. His words are actions. His words are going to do something. They're not just text that you can say uh-huh to. They're alive. Matthew chapter 13. Oh, let's pick it up. I think I have here verse 24. But right before this, he gives them this parable of the wheat and the tares, and throwing out the wheat and the tares. And he tells them, you remember the story of how people gave the seeds, and then how the evil people came in and put the bad seeds in it, and God had this beautiful idea, and then the evil seeds were put in. And the other gardener said, well, do you want us to go rip out the bad seeds? And Jesus said, no, leave it there. Now, unfortunately, Luther said, well, the church is invisible, and the true church is those, you know, good seeds. And we should just leave all the bad seeds there. Jesus then goes on to explain, the field is what? The world. The good seeds is the kingdom of God. But until that day, watch now, watch very closely. Until the day when Jesus will reign, like we sung here, from the rising of the sun until its going down, until that day, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And it's planted. It's planted amongst here. And yes, in this world, there's still a bunch of these different weeds that are there. But the kingdom of God is growing and it's continuing. And each of these metaphors that Jesus is giving here give the idea of something very small. It's growing. Something that's there and it's increasing and it's starting. And he gave that first analogy there to us, let us understand our place here in the world. He goes on in verse 31. Another parable he gave to them, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. In verse 31 there. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field, which is indeed the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, and the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And he could have said, the kingdom of heaven is like a seed from the cedars of Lebanon. But he didn't. He took a weed. Matter of fact, I've read it that mustard wasn't even allowed within your gardens, according to the Mishnah, because it was something that was just growing, would go out of, it was rough, it was scruffy, it was something that would be hard to control. And such is the kingdom of heaven. Little seeds, tiny little seeds of that place, of that perfect paradise, a seed planted, and then it grows like a scruffy little bush. Not a great cedar of Lebanon, but grows and grows here and it grows there. They want a definition. These definitions have actions. He goes on. The kingdom of heaven, now he also says, is like, verse 33, like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leaven. If this morning you let this concept, just one single pinch is all it takes of that concept that Jesus Christ came to establish the kingdom of God. It's like leaven. And suddenly it's in you and it starts to change everything. Suddenly your religion isn't just your devotion to Christ isn't a mere set of theologies, a list of doctrines, a list of don'ts or a list of things, but it's an entire design for the way you live. It controls everything. You start to see that Jesus didn't have just some quaint meditations, that he had a plan. I gave you the analogy during Bible school. They found, when the man was finding some of Bach's works, that they, in the 1800s, a man who loved Bach was trying to go around and find all of Bach's manuscripts. And he come upon a place in a castle, and he saw that they had some of Bach's manuscripts holding up a tree to keep it balanced, you know. And the man who was the music scholar identified this wadding of paper was actually some of the originals of Bach's manuscripts. Is that what we're doing with Jesus' teaching? He gave us a beautiful symphony, a beautiful piece of music to perform to this world. And we're kind of using it for wadding, for paper, to hold a tree up. Oh, it's much bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. He goes on, he tells him about he talks about the field, and just to show that I'm not making this up, there at verse 38, he said, the field is the world. The good seeds are the children of the kingdom. Did you get that? The seed is the world. The good seed are children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, what's the eschatology here? The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then, when all that's cleaned up, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear? Let him hear. The planting of the kingdom of God started at Pentecost. And it ushered in a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of life. And it's growing. And yes, there's wickedness of the world. But it's growing and it's multiplying. It's like leaven. It's like a seed. So it's growing here. It's growing there. And to the end of the age, what is he going to do? He's going to purify what is dross and make what is pure shine. That means you're supposed to be living that now. I grew up thinking that the Matthew chapter 5 and all that was for a new millennial reign, for heaven. Which is ridiculous. Let me ask you a question. How hard is it to love your enemies in heaven? How hard is it to give to anyone who asks in a millennial reign, which everybody has everything provided for? It's nonsense. Because Jesus knew He was, the old age is still here. He's ushering in a new age among that and bringing in this kingdom of God in the midst of this wicked world to shine His light. But all those things, all those prophecies, all those teachings of Christ are to be manifested in you. In you. Manifested in you. And He went on to say, and then He said, the definition, the kingdom of God is like a man who had a treasure hidden in the field. He sold everything he had for that treasure. A pearl of great price that he will stop at anything to have. Is that the way you feel about this doctrine, or is it now sort of like it is at Goshen now? We're trying to decide which things are important. Oh, Jesus said the kingdom is a man willing to do anything for. The ushering in of what he's talking about. Yes, in this time. So we do know there is a time. Let us not say that there's not a time when Jesus will come and establish His kingdom all over the earth. Yes, praise God, there will be that day. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the name of the Lord shall be praised. He will come back and He will proclaim it. But you know what it should be like? If you let me? On Judgment Day, all those who rejected His kingdom, and now Jesus has come to establish His kingdom. And now they're looking from hell or whatever, and they're looking at what Jesus now is proclaiming over all the earth. You know what it should be like about you? That they're saying, oh, so that's what they were talking about. That's what the millennium should look like. Oh, so that's what the church was talking about. This lying, laying down with the Lamb, this love for one another, this teaching war no more, this giving of themselves, this ethic of love, this ethic of all these different things to be ruled by, that's what they were talking about. But is that what people say about the church now? Or do we just look at the millennial reign? We'll get it all right there. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and He's given us the Holy Ghost to be able to live in that place. This evil age is passing. Real quick, let me tell you how the difference here. We have the concept of the kingdom of God being now, but not quite yet. Look at Romans chapter 8. The beautiful Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, and in many other places, I'm having to skip through here. In Romans chapter 8, we get the concept where Jesus tells us many times, okay, there's a kingdom to come. There's a kingdom in heaven that you will inherit. You have inherited the kingdom. And there's many different ways that we're walking about this ushering in of the totality of having Christ in this way. But I love this one analogy that he gives us in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Romans 8, 21. Because the creature also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, it will be a day. You see, he's winning. Are you part of his team? For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pains together until now. He's giving us the idea, that word is a birth pain, that the whole earth is waiting for the final consummation of this kingdom of God. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he not hope for it? It goes on to the beautiful passage of Romans chapter 8. When you are expecting, you're a mother. Even though you wait for the fullness of time when you can hold that baby in your arms. But you're a mother. That's the metaphor Paul's giving to us. The birth pangs are coming. And you're feeling, and you're very much, you are there. You are a mother. But there will be a time when it shall be totality. But now is your day. Now is the time. Now, What does it do? Remember in Ezekiel? What's this all about? Is it about me? Is it about me having a really nice church? Or is it me about having a, you know, it's about God and His name. In Ephesians chapter 3, one of the beautiful passages about the kingdom of God and the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, turn there, coming to the end here. Ephesians chapter 3. You know, you can't put too many papers in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent. Here it is. That now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness to access with confidence by the faith in Him. He's talking about making a show of them. In the principalities and the power, the church is going to be seeing that. They're going to be able to see the people of God. John said it, and remember the very last time before Jesus went to the crucifixion, they'll know that they sent me. They'll know that they sent me. Now, let's take it back to Acts. How did they do? What did they do with it when they received the Holy Spirit? What did they do with it? Think of the way we all say a river is purest, closest to a source, right? Well, think of Pentecost. When all of those prophecies are being fulfilled, Jesus Christ is preaching to them, the Holy Spirit is coming down, and what did they do? I find it interesting how they behaved. Now, I want to say a big disclaimer here. I think we all understand, and I think we can see through the Scriptures, that it wasn't ever required as a salvation thing to have all things in common. Would you agree with that? I mean, I assume you do. We see even in the famous passage in Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, when they were convicted, what did the apostles say to them? All that you had was yours. You didn't have to lie against the Holy Spirit. All that you had was yours. We see slaves and masters and these types of things. Obviously, probably not the best goal of what the church should have been, but nevertheless, there seemed to be leeway for that. Would you agree with me on that? But taking away our usual way of having to look at these doctrines as either this doctrine or that doctrine, this political party or that political party, this or that, I would like you to look at these passages, erase from the it's right or wrong, to how they interpreted what was going on. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul. Let me turn it from here. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then pick it up again in Acts chapter 4. Verse 32, coming to an end. 4, verse 32. Verse 31, let's pick it up. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake with the words of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and the distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, I just gave you the disclaimer. But granting the disclaimer, what were they thinking? I ask you, what were they thinking? What was the mind of this group of people that were able to come together to accomplish a design and purpose of God and accomplish something? What was even in their minds? When Einstein got close to the end of his life and he was looking through the Hubble telescope, and he said, I no longer want to know how the universe was created. I want to know why. And as I look at these Christians from the early times here, not to make a doctrine of, I'm not trying to have the next line is for me to pass all your wallets up to me and we're going to, you know, give you a checkbook. That's not what I'm trying to get at. But I want to beg the question, what were they thinking? What did they get a hold of being a people of God, establishing the kingdom of God, being coming together and coming with a purpose and fulfilling the word of God? That is impressive to me. 2 Corinthians 5, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. In that passage, we know he went on to talk about coming out from among them and being separated unto God. I'll leave you with a quote and then a few closing statements. This is a quote by Søren Kierkegaard, if you'll tolerate me to quote from him. Very profound statement he talks about the New Testament or about the Bible. And here's the way he words it. Talking about the scriptures in general, Kierkegaard said this. He said, the matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. You see, we pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Do you understand the kingdom? We pretend to be unable to understand. I'm confused. Because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. Oh, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in the world? And then he says, perhaps a bit sarcastically, herein lies the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship. What would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. Do you see the kingdom? In the beginning, God had this beautiful design for the people of God. There's a beautiful garden. It went into sin and wickedness, and a law that was ran by sword, law and fear. Jesus came in to usher in a new age, a new way of life, a new kingdom. But it was a garden, now it's a seed. It's leaven and a bread that's to be baked. It's an embassy, if you would, of a kingdom in another place. It's living already in the age that is to come. You are the preview of what the world sees. The kingdom of God. Repent. Change the whole way you're thinking. For the kingdom of God is at hand. And so as I look at this passage, I had to stop and pause on this idea. Do you see the kingdom? And let me remind you, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't just end up a Marxist or end up some kind of way of thinking of some political change and think you're going to accomplish anything. Never. It is by the grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And by being born again, you will see it. And only by being born again will you enter it. That's what we'll talk about next time. But it is Jesus Christ. Do you see the kingdom?
Amen. I thought of a passage in Peter. Peter talks about, and I need to do this quickly. I'd like to give you a little chance to share too. Peter talks about, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. You might be part of the kingdom. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, the virtue knowledge, the knowledge temperance, the temperance patience, and the patience godliness, and the godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. And it goes on. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Give diligence. Revolutionary was the word I thought of as Brother Dean was talking. Revolutionary. What God did when He brought in the kingdom, when He brought Christ here, it was revolutionary. It changed things. I thought of the word humility. I thought of the word humbleness. I thought of the fact that God's kingdom, and you all know all this, God's kingdom up is down. I mean, it's a paradigm shift. And I suppose probably the reason for this or the value of this is largely to get our mindsets tuned to a way that we can, well, we have to lay aside ourselves. We have to lay aside all those other things about us. We have to lay aside our own agenda, because our agenda, our thoughts, our desires are, really, let's be honest with ourselves, if we have to look at that, our desires in my flesh is not about somebody else, it's about me. We lay all those things aside, and when we get a view of, and this is what you have to do to enter this kingdom, you get a view of it, you enter the kingdom, not by promoting yourself, but by denying yourself. And all that Jesus said there, as Brother Dean brought out to us, it's a whole different thing than, it's a whole different mindset. It's just completely different. So, what do we take home with us? I think what we take home with us is a greater understanding of the magnitude of the change. Of the fact that is the world, this is the kingdom. And I don't think Brother Dean ever said that the words, there's two different kingdoms here. There's the kingdom of the world, there's the kingdom of God. Maybe you did, I don't know. But there is a kingdom of God, and that kingdom is where we Christians live. We don't live over here. We live over here in the kingdom. And in that kingdom, everything is different. It's like they said about the apostles there in Acts 17. He said they came, they turned the world upside down. It's different in this other kingdom. So when you struggle with your flesh, that's a sure sign. Take heed, brothers and sisters, when your flesh wants something, and you don't want to give it up, and that cannot belong in the kingdom. You know, the kingdom is a domain where a king rules. And in a domain where a king rules, the king does not allow enemies to live in that kingdom. So therefore, the enemies must be slain. The enemies cannot be there. Those enemies either have to be slain or cast out. So that's our question to us this morning. What will I do with those enemies that want to come into the kingdom? They cannot abide in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, I really appreciate that message, Brother Dean. I say amen. And I think it is fundamental. There's a lot of different groups around today that struggle with the place of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think if we get this subject of the kingdom clear, those problems clear up.
Amen.
The Old Testament very clearly takes its place when we understand Christ's new kingdom. And you seemed a bit apologetic about preaching the kingdom rather than the blood of Christ. And I think the kingdom and the blood of Christ go together.
Absolutely.
And I didn't get born again until I really got it that I needed a total change. And so, yeah, that's just my thoughts and amen to the message.
Amen. Brother Glennon.
I want to thank you, Dean, for that message. I was excited to hear the kingdom of God preached. And I was thinking of the way, and there's been many movements, but since we're all familiar more with the Anabaptist movement and the way that they impacted the world by literally living out the teachings of Jesus and how it just so dramatically affected the world. And this week again, I was thinking there was one of the top professors who has studied Anabaptists, particularly Amish, and he had a session at Lancaster Bible College this week on Amish forgiveness, referring to the nickel mines incident. Mm-hmm. And the Protestant church is just amazed at how these Amish can just forgive this man. And as they were going interviewing, he interviewed 12 Amish men, and they're just like, I thought this is how all Christians do. I mean, this is just we're just doing what the Word of God says. And it's no second thought. This is just what Jesus said to do. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I contrast that kingdom of God with the Protestant view of the Jewish state and the atrocities and the cruelty, and there's just no comparison.
Amen. Yeah,
Brother Mike.
There's a lot to be said, and I just appreciate the gospel of the kingdom being preached, and I'm almost 43 years old, been in churches all my life, and I don't know as if I've heard it brought out as clear as we've heard this morning anywhere in my life, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the King came. Amen. To take back over Adam had sold himself under slavery to Satan, and our King came. As David did there in the story there, when he was there before Goliath, and he said, "What's this 9-foot wimp doing, challenging the God of Israel?" And they were afraid. And David says, "Well, I already grabbed the lion and pulled his beard and pried his jaws open and pulled Mark Grubaker out." That's our Jesus pulling us out of sin. Our King came. That's the good news. Amen. That's the gospel. And it gets so mixed up that we've kind of accepted this. We hear it so much that, well, the gospel is that, Jesus died on the cross and God had to have a perfect sacrifice to satisfy his wrath. And I don't know where you all put that, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is our King came, the one that was going to rescue us and save the world and plant righteousness back in there, right here in this present world.
Amen.
And I just appreciate what we heard this morning.
Amen.